Psalm 17 is an appeal to Yahweh from a person who's suffering injustice. We've had a few of those. And he asserts his innocence throughout, as you'll see, and asks God to protect him by wiping out his enemies. That's a bit dramatic, but that's the only way you can see out of it. He's praying at night, as you'll see from verse 3, and he concludes with a confident assertion. He wakes up in the morning when Yahweh will intervene in his favour. Well, good luck, I hope he was right. And there are close links with Psalm 17, which we needn't go into now. And there's a title of this psalm is A Prayer of David. And this is just a little bit of information which I actually gave you on the first lecture, but I'll give it again to remind you. The word for prayer, only five psalms have that type. Many of them are called psalms, others are called different things. But there are five of the so-called psalms that are called a prayer. That's this one, 17, also 86, 90, 102 and 142. In the title they're called a prayer. The Hebrew word for prayer is tefillah. Tefillah. The point of interest is that when you get a Hebrew Bible and look at all the books of the Psalms, Genesis, Exodus, etc., they've got their own names too, of course, in Hebrew. The name for this book of 140 brackets, Psalms, is Tefillim. They're called in Hebrew prayers, not Psalms. The word psalmoi is the Greek word. That's where we get our word from. Many of the prayers in this book are psalms played to the harp. They're not all called that. So if I haven't confused you, the point I'm making is the book has got a different name in the Hebrew than it has in the Greek. They're related. But in Hebrew they're called the Tefillim, the prayers, some of which are psalms, some are not called that anyhow. And here's one example of a psalm which is called in the title a prayer. And Psalm 17 begins. Hear, Yahweh, my appeal for justice. Attend to my cry. Listen to my plea. My lips are free of deception. Let my verdict come from you, not from the unjust magistrate or the people around that are lying about me and are going to appear at the gate tomorrow and accuse me of something I haven't done. I want my judgment to come from you, for you see that I am upright. Habakkuk, a bit of background. The prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1. The law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore judgment comes forth perverted. Dread and fearsome are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves, not from God. So he's living in this kind of a place. Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit in him. He will bring forth a just verdict to the nations, not an unjust one. This is one of the Psalms, the first of the servants of Yahweh in the book of Isaiah. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth a just verdict. He will bring justice. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of this. And the just verdict is that God loves the sinner, doesn't abhor the sinner or despise the sinner. God loves the sinner. What a verdict. And therefore, sinners, stop sinning because you're loved. Whereas if you tell the sinner that they're not loved by God, all I can do is plummet into further sin because I've got no hope. If you tell the boy in the pig yard his father doesn't love him, where's he going to go? He'll stay in the pig yard forever or find another one. So it's the knowledge that God actually loves the sinner that is our hope and the beginnings of the possibility of conversion and change. That's the just verdict, going a bit further, of course, going to Jesus. But this psalmist is praying for a just verdict, and he's probably fearing, or doubtless fearing one that might not be just. So here we go. Verse 2 to 4 to 5 reads, and he's, scrutinize my heart, probe it by night, test me by fire, you will find no wickedness in me. There's no error in what I've said in regard to how people are behaving. Following the instructions from your lips, I've remained vigilant. Even on steep paths, I've kept my footing. In your tracks, my feet have not been unsteady. Well, please God, that was true, but that's how he sees it. He's not exaggerating. Things are as bad as he's claiming. In spite of that, he says, he's remaining steadfast to God. So he wants justice. And he continues, verse 6, I call upon you, my God, answer me. Attend to me. Hear my voice. Show forth the wonders of your kindness, you who save from the enemies those who entrust themselves to your right hand. You who save is one word, Moshiach. Moshiach, Yeshua, Moses. See, Moshiach, can you hear it? That's why they claim that Moses means saved from the Russians, you know. It's actually not quite right, because it's an Egyptian root. Moses, it means son of in Egyptian. But they found in Moses, for reasons that you've heard, Moshiach, they hear an echo of their own Hebrew word. So they link the name, not with a pagan country and its etymology, but with their own language, and so on. But anyway, that's what the word is here. You who save is an adjective, Moshiach, participle. Guard me, he says, as the pupil of your eye. Hide me in the shade of your wings, the wings that cover the cherubim, or the cherubim wings that cover the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the golden table, which is the throne of God. He wants to be cuddled in there next to God and safe where God is. Hide me from the wicked who attack me, from my deadly enemies who hunt me down to take my life. And with that idea of the shade of your wings, there's also, there is, I think, an allusion to the Holy of Holies and the wings of the cherubim that cover the holy place where God dwells. But I think there's also an echo of this lovely image from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, likening God to an eagle. Yahweh sustained him in a desert land, in a howling wilderness waste. Yahweh shielded him, cared for him, guarded him as the pupil of his eye. So I think undoubtedly some of the image comes from there. And the psalm runs on. I just don't think it needs much explanation. Verses 10 to 14. They lack all feeling, these people who are opposing him. Their speech is arrogant. They track me down and they hem me in. They fix their eyes on me, determined to cast me to the ground. They're like a lion eager for prey, like a young lion lurking in ambush. Rise up, Yahweh. Confront them. Overthrow them. With your sword, snatch me away from the wicked. Kill them, Yahweh. Kill them with your own hand. Let them not share the inheritance of the living. Well, that's how he feels. And maybe that's the only way he can think of getting out of the problem. And fill their stomachs. Fill the stomachs of those you protect. May their children be satisfied. May they have more than enough for their little ones. And if you were a parent in Sudan, you'd know exactly what that psalm was saying. And if you were working there with them, you'd know what it's saying. Not only there, but here's a few more psalms that seem to say the same thing. Let them thank Yahweh for his kindness, for his wonderful works to humankind. For he satisfies the thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. That's Psalm 107. Psalm 81. I would feed you, says Yahweh, with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Psalm 105. He gave them food from heaven in abundance. That's the manna. And lastly, for our purposes, Psalm 132, I will abundantly bless its provisions. I will satisfy its poor with bread. And the final part of the psalm, as for me, says this person who's been unjustly accused at night and confident that God will be with him, he says, as for me, because I have been righteous, I shall behold your face. I'll see you present, active in my... When I awake, I shall be satisfied, knowing that you have appeared. If you read that as a Christian, of course, you can think even like Jesus on the cross. He can pray, well, I know I will see your face. And when I awake from death, you know, I will be... We can see it in a long... They didn't have that vision, that hope, that understanding. And so he's hoping that tomorrow morning things will come good for him because God will intervene. And there's many levels you can read it on. But the ultimate level, of course, is ultimately very beautiful. And here's Exodus chapter 24. God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people Israel. They beheld God. They ate and they drank. That extraordinary verse where Moses was told to come up with Aaron and Hur, just the three of them, onto the mountain to see God. And God said, don't bring anyone with you and don't let anyone come near the mountain. It's all very, like we used to have that, you know, the tabernacle rails. We reintroduced a lot of the Old Testament stuff into Christianity without realizing what we were doing. And mucked it up, really. So we've got rid of all that. And now people are trying to bring it back again, you know, like if we're not careful. But actually, you know, we came to see that the whole church is a sanctuary. In our place, and recently we've put the altar from where it was right into the heart of the church, and we can do it. You can't do it in every building, but we can in ours. And that's where it should be, right in the heart. And so if people say, well, people aren't able to enter the sanctuary, we don't have a problem at Henley Beach, at Kippax, because the whole church is clearly the sanctuary, so they're already in it anyhow. The only way to keep out of the sanctuary would be to stay outside the church. So that's one way of solving any new law that might come in. So, and you can solve it your way too, if you're clever enough. So, they beheld God, they ate and they drank. And here's Numbers 12. When there are prophets among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But not so my servant Moshe, Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, literally, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of Yahweh. They had this special place of Moses that was so close to God. He didn't actually see God's face, because you can't, but he saw God's form. Don't ask me what that means, but it's as clear as they can get in their language. This beautiful intimacy, well, he's hoping... And he concludes the psalm with the same imagery. As for me, and here's an error or an insight that as Christians we've gone beyond. I will see your face because I have been righteous. No. That's what he says. He's relying on his innocence to say, because I'm innocent, I will see the face of God. Jesus taught us something well beyond that. You'll see the face of God because God wants to see your face, whether you're innocent or guilty. When you see God's face, change. Opt for life. Because it's seeing the face of God, seeing the form of God, you know, what seeing God's presence in our life, seeing that God loves us, that gives us the energy and the grace to actually change. It doesn't go the other way. Now that's a big, isn't that beautiful and big? And that's Christianity. But you don't expect that from the ancient psalm, and this is as good as you can get. Because I've been righteous, he says, relying on his own right. And remember, Paul says, I don't rely on my righteousness anymore. I rely on the love of God in Christ. Well, I shall behold your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied knowing that you have appeared, knowing that you've come into my life, declared justice, and that I've got off this thing, and the magistrate has come out in my favour.